1 John chapter 4. And what I want to preach on this evening is a little bit of a leftover from last Sunday morning's message. There were some things in that message that we touched upon that I didn't have the opportunity there to really develop about hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is simply, that's a fancy name for the science of studying the Bible. There are rules about Bible study, and if you use the correct rules, then you draw the correct conclusions. If you use a consistent set of rules, you'll draw the same conclusions every time, and you won't be led far astray. And so I hope to be able to help you a little bit with this. I'm watching the clock in one eye. I told Brother Steve, keep an eye on the parking lot. And I said, if it starts getting slick, come in and go like this. I'll know what that means. And we'll go home. But I still don't plan to preach a long time. I may not finish this message. Brother Fox preaches next Sunday night. So what I don't finish tonight, we'll probably look at two Sundays from now. But I want you to start in 1 John chapter 4. In verse 1, and we'll title the message, Try the Spirits. Try the Spirits. And the word try there means test. Check them out. Make sure they're correct. John begins, Beloved, believe not every spirit. You know, every teacher has a spirit. And you want to make sure that it's the Holy Spirit and not some other spirit. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Okay, there's a lot. We'll talk about that in a moment. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. This is the first rule, first way to check him out. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And then he goes on to say, and if he doesn't say that, he's not of God. And that's just pretty clear. If a person doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, then he's not sent of God. Look down then, if you would please, at verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now here's what I want you to get. The Bible warns us against false teachers. And there are many false teachers. The last thing that Paul said to the church at Ephesus, to the Ephesian elders, was he warned them. He spent two verses of Acts chapter 20 telling them that there were going to be false teachers. He said, For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Get this, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So Paul, the last thing he said to the Ephesian elders is, beware of false teachers. Then 1 Timothy. Timothy was warned by the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So there Paul warns Timothy. In Paul's last letter to Timothy, in chapter 3, he reemphasize that warning. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Get this, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Sounds like a soap opera, don't it? Ever learning and never being able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres, do you remember who Jannes and Jambres were? Those were two of the prophets that were working for Pharaoh, who duplicated the miracles that Moses did. When Moses, remember when Moses cast his rod down and it became a serpent? Janus and Jambres cast their rods down and they became serpents too. And then Moses' serpent ate their serpent, their serpents. And then Moses picked his serpent up by the tail and it became a rod again. And those guys left without any rods. That was Janus and Jambres. Okay, that's who they were. Now, as Janus and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, get this, reprobate concerning the faith. You know that word reprobate? Every time it's used, it means they are apostate. They are not even saved. They are not saved guys. You mean there are people that are teaching the Bible that are not even saved? Absolutely, that's what Paul is teaching. So, it is imperative, because the Bible warns against false teachers, it's imperative that we have a way to discern them. Now, you have to know this, every teacher either approaches the Bible one of two ways. He either approaches the Bible objectively, or he approaches it subjectively. If he approaches it objectively, we call that exegesis, meaning that he takes truth out of the Bible. Ex means like exit, to take it out of. Or if he approaches it subjectively, then he's finding truth in the Bible, but he's like transplanting his truth and using the Bible to prove what he wants to prove. We call that eisegesis. It's reading into the text something that is a foreign meaning. So one is moving from doctrine to practice. That's exegesis. That's objective Bible study. The other is moving from practice to doctrine. Here's a guy that's already decided how he's going to live. He's already decided he's not going to obey the scripture. He's already decided, I want to live this way. I want to do that. I want to have this. I want to go there. I want to be me. And so he goes to the Bible then and finds verses that proves what he wants to believe. That is eisegesis, and it's subjective study of the scripture. Now, in one case, we get our authority from doctrine. In the other case, in those that are subjective teachers, they get their authority from scripture. They'll say, listen, I know about this because it happened to me. I know that people speak with tongues because it happened to me. Or I know someone who did it. But I want to tell you over and over, and till I grow to be an old gray-haired goat of a guy, I'm going to keep telling you over and over and over, practice does not make doctrine. The Word of God is our sole rule for faith and practice, and doctrine comes from Scripture, and then practice comes from doctrine. And we have to be stubborn about that. You said stubborn. You mean, is that a good trait? There's places where that can be a really good trait. And let me tell you, young people, you need sometimes to dig in your feet. When you know you're right, dig in your feet and don't be moved. But make sure you're right before you dig in your feet. Now, last Sunday, we talked about that miracle of Peter and John going down to the temple to pray, and the guy was asking for alms, and Peter healed him. Remember, he healed his legs that were lame, and they were lame since birth. And there were two things that I brought up about that. Number one, we talked about teachers, and number two, we talked about the apostolic ministry. So we may only get as far as teachers are concerned tonight, and then we may have to do apostolic ministry another night. But here's what I want you to get. Jesus was approved by God with miracles and signs and wonders. Look back at Acts chapter 2, if you would, in verse 22. Jesus was approved that way. That's how people knew he was God, is because of the things that he did. Verse 22, Peter's preaching. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." How? "By miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know." That's how you know he was the Son of God, is because he did the things that he did. Okay? And then later on, we find out that the apostles were known the same way. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, who were the apostles? That was the 11 plus one. Anybody remember who the one was? Remember Judas, what Judas got, he went out and hung himself. He went out and hanged himself, and we replaced him, or the apostles or the early church replaced him with a guy by the name of, began with an M, Matthias. You were close. You were real close. And so Matthias became the 12th apostle. And how did people know they were apostles? Well, because of these signs and wonders. In verse 43, wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And so let me ask you this question. What is a miracle? Now, would you think that it would be a miracle? Let's suppose that the Lord spoke to my heart and said, give Brother Fox $50. Now, he hasn't spoke to my heart and said that. But supposing he did. And he said, give Brother Fox $50. And I hand Brother Fox the $50, and he begins to weep. And he says, you don't know what this means to me. I was broke. I didn't have money to buy groceries. I make it sound really pathetic, don't I? I was broke. I didn't have money to buy groceries. And I just asked God this morning to give me some money to buy groceries. And here you give me $50. Oh, thank God. Is that a miracle? Do you think that's a miracle? No, that's what we call an act of providence. It's not the same as a miracle. Okay, I'm going to tell you in a minute what a miracle is. Let's suppose then that I pick up the phone and your name is skipping my mind. Aaron, yeah. I was wanting to say Josh, but I knew that wasn't right. Josh is all the way down in South Carolina right now. But let's suppose I'm thinking of Aaron, and I pick up the phone and I call him, and just as I pick up the phone and call him, Aaron picks up the phone and he's just punched in my number. Is that a miracle? And I say, Aaron, I was just thinking about you. He said, you're not going to believe this. I was just ready to call you. The Lord just laid you on my heart. Is that a miracle? No, that's an act of providence. There's a dozen things like that that show that God is working daily in our lives. How many of you ever got delayed with maybe a flat tire or a breakdown or a traffic jam, and then you got up the road, and for the same amount of time that you were broken down, there was a bad wreck, and you would have been right in the middle of it? Listen, God is all the time working in our life, and that's his acts of providence, but it isn't necessarily a miracle. What is a miracle? Okay, here's the definition of a miracle, and this comes out of Charismatic Chaos, and I like this book. I think it is the landmark book on the charismatic movement. But listen to this. A miracle is an extraordinary event wrought or worked by God through human agency, an event that cannot be explained by natural forces. Miracles are always designed to authenticate the human instrument that God has chosen to declare a specific revelation to those who witness the miracle. In other words, a miracle has to have a human agent. That would be somebody that God uses to do the miracle. And for the reason, because God is going to give divine revelation through that specific person. And this miracle verifies that they are of God. For instance, did God perform miracles by Moses? Yes, he did. What did he do? He turned the water to blood, right? Not just a bucket of water, but the whole Nile River, Moses turned to blood. And why? Because through Moses, God was going to give the law. Does that make sense to you? Okay. What else did he do by Moses? Well, he called up all the frogs. Remember all the frogs out of the Nile River and all of the little tributaries that form it? And the frogs came and they came out of the river and they were filling the Egyptians' houses all up. And then they all began to die. And I'm telling you, I've lived a long time. I have yet to smell anything worse than dead frogs. Have you ever smelled dead frogs? I mean, they're pretty rank. Dead frogs are bad. They're really, really bad. And all over Egypt, then all of these frogs came and they piled them up in heaps and they're dead and they're stinking. And Moses did that. What else did Moses do? He called down the plague of flies. He called in a plague of locusts. He did all kinds of those. And Moses was even on hand when the death angel came. Moses went and warned Pharaoh, this is what's going to happen. This is what God's going to do. But God used Moses to perform the 10 plagues. Why? Because Moses was going to be God's spokesman in giving his people the law. And he wanted the people to believe that the man who spoke that law knew God. That makes sense. What else did God use Moses to do? He divided the Red Sea. Do you remember that? What else did he do? They ran out of food, and he used Moses to bring down the manna. He used Moses to take his rod and strike the rock. Over and over, God used Moses to do miraculous things. Why? Because God was going to give revelation to the people of Israel through Moses. Now, God did similar things through Joshua. Remember, Joshua was in a battle one day, and the enemy was getting away because not that Israel wasn't winning. They were winning, but they were running out of daylight. And remember, Joshua prayed and asked the Lord to do something. Who remembers what he asked him to do? Stop the what? Stop the sun. And so the sun stopped and the moon stopped and the children of Israel kept right on into the evening fighting and defeating the enemy. Why? Because God was going to use Joshua to give his people the book of Joshua. Did Samuel perform miracles? Yes, he did. Samuel performed miracles and God used him to give us scripture. Then there's been three basic ages. If you take all of the miracles of the Bible and divide them up into different seasons of time, you have the Moses and Joshua era. The next era that is loaded with miracles is Elijah and Elisha. Okay? Elijah, I believe it was 7 miracles that he worked and 14 that Elisha worked. Remember when Elijah was carried to heaven on a flaming chariot of fire, Elisha's prayer was, Lord, give me a double portion of his spirit. And so whereas Elijah had done 7 major miracles, now Elisha did 14. And so, but they were the leading edge of the prophets. Were the prophets divinely inspired books? What about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel? Were they divinely inspired books? Yes, they were. And so Elisha and Elijah were representative of the prophets, but it showed that these prophets were used of God to give divine revelation. So you have Moses and Joshua, you have Elijah and Elisha, and then you come down the road about 700 or 800 years, and guess who you have? You have Jesus and the apostles. Is God going to use Jesus and the apostles to give new revelation? Yes, he is. There had been no new revelation for 400 years. Nobody had heard from God for 400 years. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, was at least 400 years before the time of Jesus. But when Jesus came, all of a sudden, Jesus began to do miracles the like of which nobody had seen. Listen, he didn't heal one lame man. He healed thousands of lame men. He didn't heal one blind man or 2 blind men. He healed thousands of blind men. He healed thousands of deaf people. He healed thousands of lame people. He healed thousands of lepers. He cast out thousands of demons. Listen, Jesus was healing sovereignly everywhere he went. Why? Because this was the way God was showing the people he is of God. Believe what he says. Strangely enough, Jesus never wrote a book. Strangely enough, the things that he said have been preserved for us by the 4 gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? Never wrote a book himself, but many of his words were preserved for us by the gospel writers. And some of them were apostles. And what is of grave significance to us is the epistles of the apostles. And the epistles of the apostles are not the apostles' wives. Okay? An epistle is a letter. It's not a woman. It's a letter. And so they wrote letters, and in those letters, God gave revelation. Now, how do we know that these men were of God? Because they did miracles and signs and wonders. And that's how God credentialized them. Okay, so the apostles and some of their associates were accredited by wonders and signs. Remember, they only had the Old Testament scriptures. There was no New Testament canon yet. The miracles gave credibility to their teaching, and yes, their teaching was special revelation from God. Now today, doctrine is to be based on inspired revelation, not on supernatural experience of teacher or of student. Why is that? Because our revelation is complete. When you get to the end of the book of Revelation, what does it tell us? That's all there is, there ain't no more. We've been told everything that we need to be told. We've been told what we need to know to be reconciled to God. We've been told what we need to know to go to heaven. And we've been told what we need to know about how to please God and serve Him on the way and to give the gospel to others. We've been told everything that we need to know to please the Lord. There is no more special revelation, so there's no need for these special miracles that were done by Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, or Jesus and the apostles. So that day has passed on. Teachers now, and this is important, if you're going to tell the difference between a true teacher and a false teacher, now you do so by comparing what he said to the Word of God. Okay? If what he said jives with the Word of God, then it's true. If what he said doesn't jive with the Word of God, then it's false. Now, that's where I gave you three tests last week to measure false teachers by, but I didn't get to elaborate on these as much as I would have liked to. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Here's the three tests. Boys and girls, listen up. You guys can get this. Three-point outlines are really easy to get. Here's the first thing you want to test. You want to test his words. Test his words. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus said, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." What is blasphemy? Evil words. Evil speaking. "And whosoever speaketh a," what? "A word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now notice what Jesus goes ahead and says about words. "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and the fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers," he's talking to the Pharisees now, "how can ye, being evil, speak good things?" He's talking about words. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth good things," that's words, "and an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account of in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." One of the ways that you tell a true teacher from a false teacher, you tell truth from error, is by the words of the teacher. Do they match the scripture? Okay, now this is important. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul talked about men who handled the word of God deceitfully. Is it possible to take this Bible and prove something to somebody who doesn't know any better, to prove something to them out of the Bible when it isn't really so? It is very possible to do that. Listen, from the Word of God, from the pages of the Word of God, and a man handling the Word of God deceitfully can prove anything he wants to. He can prove it's right to commit suicide. He can prove it's right to commit immorality. He could say, it's better to commit immorality than to burn. It's better to marry than to burn. A man can prove nearly anything he wants to if he's willing to handle the Word of God deceitfully. And so, and by the same token, the Apostle Paul told us that we need to, as good students of the Word of God, rightly divide His Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Now, in order to test the words, we need to have a consistent system of interpretation. So let me give you these five things under testing the words. Number one, the literal principle. And that simply means this, is that when we read the Bible, we read it in its normal sense. Now, the normal sense includes things like figures of speech, parables, hyperboles. You know what a hyperbole is? Who knows what a hyperbole is? It is not a little animal that runs on a wheel in a cage. Okay. What is a hyperbole? An exaggeration. Good. All right. Now we're getting somewhere. It is an exaggeration. You know, I've told you a million times not to exaggerate. That's a hyperbole. Have I told you a million times anything? No. No, that's an exaggeration. Does the Bible include things like that? Yes, in a normal reading of the Word of God, yeah, there's hyperboles. There's similes. What are similes? Something is like something or something is as something. Okay, the snow was like dried bread. It was crusty. Okay? Is the snow really like dried bread? No, not really, but it gives you the idea that it's crusty. You ever stepped on snow that was crusty because it had melted a little bit and then refrozen? And so the idea is that there are similes. There are hyperboles. There are metaphors. There are some symbolisms. But you know what? The Bible always tells us when those things are there. So the first rule is we're just supposed to read the Bible literally and plainly and normally, not looking. Here's the key. Not looking for any secret meaning. There are people that say, there are secret meanings here. And come over to my house and I'll show you what some of them are. You want to be careful of people like that. There's not any secret meanings. If there's a secret meaning, I'm going to tell you from the pulpit what it is, and then it won't be a secret anymore. Amen. God has no little back room in the church where all the secrets are kept. Can I tell you that any boy or girl can read this Bible and you can get out of it what I can get out of it? Now, you probably won't, because I'm a lot older than you are. And I've been doing it a lot longer than you've been doing it. But I'm going to tell you, any boy or any girl is capable of reading. And the message that you get out of this is the same message that God is going to give me out of it. It means for you what it means for me. Okay? And so, the literal principle. The second principle is the historical principle. This includes studying the geography. You know, they said so-and-so went up to Jerusalem. Well, that doesn't mean that they went north. When I talk about going up somewhere, I'm visualizing a map. So I'm up to me is north. If I'm going to go up to Iowa City, I'm going to go up to Iowa City. I'm going to go down to St. Louis. But that's not what it means in Scripture. That you have to understand the geography of the Holy Land is that Israel or Jerusalem was the highest point in all of Israel. So everybody who went to Jerusalem went up to Jerusalem. It had nothing to do with the direction they were traveling. It had to do with the fact that they were climbing altitude. So you need to realize this historical principle. There are cultural principles. Now, you know, somebody talks about gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Does your mind have loins? What's a loin? Anybody know what a loin is? Huh? Here's what that means. Roman soldiers wore long robes. And whenever they had to go into battle, they had to gird up those long robes and tie them around their waist so they didn't trip over their own robe in battle. Okay? The idea is get rid of the obstacles in your thinking. Gird up the loins of your mind simply means be like a Roman soldier who's tied his robe up around his waist so he doesn't trip over it. It's a pretty simple thing, but you wouldn't know that if you didn't study the culture. Political situations. I've learned a lot by studying about how Caiaphas and Pilate had to work with each other. Neither one of them could live without the other. Did you know that? And Herod was thrown in there too. Those three guys had an uneasy truce going between them. Not one of those three guys liked each other, but Pilate would lose his job if Caiaphas didn't keep the Jews happy. So Pilate had to work with Caiaphas to a degree. And you know what? And Pilate had to get along with Herod some too, even though they didn't like each other. Herod and Pilate didn't like each other at all. And by the way, Caiaphas didn't like Herod either. And so but you know what? Caiaphas needed Pilate because he wanted money. He was money hungry. And he needed Pilate to enforce the laws of Rome so he could keep charging these exorbitant rates for the sacrifices. They scratched each other's back. And so that's how the political system worked. And you need to understand that. It involves the economy. So you've got the literal principle and the historical principle, and then there's the grammatical principle. And this includes the definitions of words, and sometimes the same word doesn't always mean the same thing in every place. Sometimes in our English translation, for instance, the word power is from the Greek word dunamis, and sometimes it's from the Greek word exousia. One means might, and the other means authority. And they don't always mean the same thing. And so you need to understand the grammatical part of it a little bit. The vocabulary, the grammatical syntax, that's talking about the order of the words. Even the order of the words makes a difference in a Greek sentence. My point being, you need to understand some of these rules of interpretation. The literal principle, the historical principle, the grammatical principle. Here's a really important one, the synthesis principle. You know what the word synthesis means? The word synthesis means putting things together. It's the idea of putting things together and drawing a conclusion. Okay, and here's what you want to put together. Scripture interprets Scripture. There is a unity in Scripture. And here's what this is all getting at. What you read over here cannot contradict what you read over here. Okay, if you read something over here that contradicts something over here, either you misunderstood this or you misunderstood that. The Bible will never contradict itself. When you put it together, it always agrees. So somewhere along the line, maybe both places, you just didn't understand. If it looks like it contradicted, then you either misunderstood one or the other or both of those things. But you always use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And the last thing is the practical principle. And here's what that means. It's the interpretation versus application. One guy put it this way, so what? Okay, so this says something to me. So what? What does it mean to me? Turn with me to James chapter 1. I'll show you what I mean by this. James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 1, James writes these words, "My brethren, be not many masters." Now the word masters there is the word teacher. "Don't everybody try to be a teacher, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." That word means judgment. The idea is that those who stand up to teach put themselves in the place of a higher degree of judgment. And then read the next sentence. "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle a whole body." Now what does that mean to me? It means I had better pay attention to the words that come out of my mouth. That's my application there. By the way, in that particular case, that's the meaning there. Okay? You have to understand every passage of Scripture has an interpretation. That's what the Scripture really means. And from that, there may be two or three applications. There may be one application to old gray-haired people, and there may be another application to young people. But the application may be many, but the interpretation is going to be the same. We need to be careful to avoid double meanings. Context will sometimes determine. I said this last Sunday morning, and I want to say it again tonight. Not everybody means the same thing that you mean by grace. Okay? You might use the word grace. Somebody else may use the word grace. That doesn't mean we're on the same page. We might say, I have faith. Another person's faith might not mean what you mean by faith. One person's concept of faith is faith plus works. Well, let me tell you, faith and works are, they can't exist together. We either are saved by faith or we're saved by works, but we can't be saved by both. Not everybody means the same thing by Jesus. There are people that teach a Jesus and preach a Jesus, and oh yeah, we love Jesus, but he's not the Jesus of the Bible. If you read the scriptures, you find out that the Jesus of the scriptures is quite different than the Jesus that they're teaching and preaching. When there are certain of the religions and certain of the cults that when they talk about grace, they're talking about merit that they have earned by doing sacraments. They have actually earned their grace. Well, listen, grace that has to be earned is not grace at all. Yet they use the same word in their vocabulary. So be careful of words with double meanings. Avoid double meanings. And here's one. Avoid spiritualizing. Avoid spiritualizing. What do we mean by spiritualizing? Well, there was a guy that was in marriage counseling with his wife. And so you guys have never been married yet, so you wouldn't understand this. But this guy and his wife were not getting along real well, so they went to the pastor and said, could we have some counsel? And the pastor said, sure. And so the pastor sat there and listened to them. And after he'd listened to them for an hour, he said, how did you guys ever get together? He said, you are as different as night and day. He said, if you would have come to me before you got married, I would have never recommended this marriage. You are all are not even on the same planet. How did you get together? And he said, well, because the pastor preached on Jericho. He said, the pastor preached on Jericho. What did that have to do with picking out a wife? He said, well, he said, the pastor said, just like Joshua claimed Jericho for God, and then he marched around it seven times, and on the seventh day, he marched around it seven more times. And all total, he marched around it 13 times, and the walls fell down. And he said, and the Lord spoke to my heart and said, if you claim her, this girl that he thought he loved, if you claim her and march around her 13 times, I'll make the walls of her mind fall down. And he said, and I did. I claimed her, and I marched around her and around her and around her, and the walls of her mind fell down. And she opened up, and she dated me and then married me. Now, I'm telling you, folks, that is some really, really bad Bible doctrine. I'm telling you guys, don't ever march around a girl 13 times. 12 will do it. Okay? That's what spiritualizing is. Here's spiritualizing. This actually happened on a TV show. It was a Christian TV host. I'm sure you've probably seen these Christian TV talk shows. And this Christian TV talk show guy said, for instance, choosing a life verse, he said, I was born in 1934. So he said, I'm just going to see what Matthew 19:34 says. So he turned to Matthew 19:34. This is kind of interesting. He turned to Matthew 19:34, and this guy's wife was sitting there with him. And so he turns to Matthew. I'm having trouble finding Matthew 19. He turns to Matthew 19:34, and he says, there isn't a 34. There's only Matthew 19:30. And so his wife said to him, well, why don't you try Luke 19:34? And so he turned to Luke 19:34. I believe it was Luke. Let's see what that says. Yeah. And he turned to Luke 19:34 and he said, oh, I love it. And they said, the Lord hath need of him. He said, see there, God has need of me. And his wife said, yeah, but honey, this is talking about a donkey. Do you get it? That's spiritualizing. None of that means anything. That's not how we read the Bible. We read the Bible and we take the Bible literally, historically, grammatically, synthetically. We take it practically. We avoid double meanings and we don't spiritualize. Okay, so we test the words. Here's the second thing we test, and I'm going to give you two things and I'm going to quit. We test the fruits. Look with me at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 in verse 15. Jesus is speaking the last few words of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And then he says it again, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." And then listen to what he says. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Listen, not everything that's done in God's name is of God. Not everybody who claims God's name is of God. And he's telling us, judge their fruits. "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Look at verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto you, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." In other words, there's a lot of people that claim they are of God, but their fruits contradict that. What are we talking about? Well, what is the fruit of their teaching? You know, every teaching leads somewhere. Every teaching leads somewhere. And if a teaching has bad fruit, then it probably isn't of God. What about their personal life? What about their family life? What about their church life? I'm talking about the person who's doing the teaching now. What about that? What about their public life? And what about their spiritual life? And where does this lead in your life? If I listen to this truth, where will it lead my family? Where will it lead my life? Where will it lead my testimony? Where will it lead my church life? Where will it lead my public life? Where will it lead my spiritual life? Listen, every teaching has a fruit, and it will end me up somewhere. And we need to stop and think, where is this going to take me if I follow this all the way through? And so we need to judge the fruit. We test the words. We test the fruits. And then we read as our text, we try the spirit. What is the attitude of the teacher? And what is the attitude of his students? Turn with me quickly to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I read this last Sunday morning, but I didn't give it the attention I would have liked to. In verse 13, James says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Get this, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." In other words, you know what? When the attitude's bad, the work is bad. If the attitude of the teacher is not right, then the lesson can't be right either. He goes ahead and he says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of the righteous is sown in peace of them that make peace." What's the spirit? Try the spirit. What do I mean by that? Is the spirit of the teacher and the teaching proudful? Is the spirit of that teacher loving popularity and prestige and position? Does that teaching make the students who follow that teaching and imbibe that teaching, does it make them self-righteous and pompous and holier than thou? Listen, young people, I've seen some teaching in my life that made hypocrites out of everybody that believed it. And they looked down their nose at everybody who didn't act just like them. And listen, God's people have got no business ever looking down their nose at anybody else. We have been saved by grace. I'm nothing but a sinner saved by grace. And God forgive me if he ever catches me looking down my nose at somebody else. I'm no better than anybody else, but by the grace of God, I would be the worst of the worst. And I've got no reason to be proud. I've got no reason to be puffed up. I need to be humble every day of my life, because every day of my life, God has been better to me than I deserve. So where does the teaching leave you? Does it make you feel like, hey, I'm pompous and holier than thou and better than that other person? That's not a good teaching. Does that teaching leave you with a critical spirit? You know, well, he thinks he's so cool. He thinks he's so, or that group over there. You know, that's what a lot of teaching does, is it's divisive, and it says, oh, those people over there, they're all wrong and we're all right. We're better than they are. And we can really build ourselves up by criticizing them and tearing them down. We want to be careful about the attitude. What about ambition? That's not a good spirit either, is it? Test the Spirit. Try the Spirit. Listen, did the apostles want to be servants in the kingdom, or did they want to sit on thrones? Well, before they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they wanted to sit on thrones. After they were filled with the Holy Spirit, guess what they became? Servants of the servants. And here's another spirit that you want to avoid in a teacher. And this is a dead sure giveaway of false teaching, is greed. That person that's come up with a new truth, mother was telling me today. She said, I couldn't sleep last night. So I got up at midnight, and she said, I turned on this Christian TV radio talk show, and I thought, oh boy, here we go. And we did. It was a ride. She said, these two guys were talking about this deep pit that they've discovered in Switzerland that they're afraid to take the lid off because it's got a lid on it, and if they take the lid off, that's where all of the demons are that are in Revelation, and all those demons will come up out of there. She said, what do you call that thing? What do you call that thing? She said, the guy wrote a book. I said, there's the catch. There's the snake. She said, I looked for it in CBD and couldn't find it. I said, no, any self-respecting Christian magazine or bookseller would not sell that book. I said, mother, keep your money. Keep your money right here in your purse. The whole thing is meant to snag your money. Listen, the false teachers are opportunists. Anytime they can catch the public's interest. You know, I remember one guy that could not even preach a sermon unless a plane crashed and he had titled the message, what was the last thing that went through the minds of the people that were on flight 1306? And people would read that sermon and come to find out it was just an average sermon. He didn't even know what went through the minds of the people that were on that airplane. But he used the title. He was an opportunist. He was snagging their interest to get them to listen. And listen, lots of these ministries are opportunistic ministries. They're after your dollar. Send me your money and I'll send you this prayer cloth that has really been breathed on by Pastor Fox. He's actually blown his nose on it one time. And send me your money and I'll send you this prayer cloth. Listen, I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, we need to test the teachings. Test the words, test the fruits, and test the spirits. And I'm finished for tonight. Let's bow our heads for prayer.